If you want to go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5, we're on lesson 4 tonight. We'll do lesson 5 on Sunday, lesson 6 on Wednesday. Someone else will teach those two classes. Mallory and I will be at camp next week. We'll be worshiping with the Oak Avenue Church of Christ in Dixon, Tennessee. And so we're looking forward to that. And not looking forward to being away from you, but looking forward to being with a lot of the people that we will be with, that we do this with every year. And certainly look forward to that. But I know that whoever teaches, you will be in capable hands, and they will do a wonderful, wonderful job. When we get back, on the Sunday I get back, a week from Sunday, we're going to spend that whole Sunday and Wednesday in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. I know that some of you have looked and said, why would we spend two whole classes on just 7 verses? Well, I think those are 7 very important verses. And so we're going to talk about that and talk about what those verses mean as we look at that. But remember to do lesson 5 and lesson 6 for Sunday and Wednesday this next week. And we'll get to the other ones later. I did want to say that before I left those. So make sure you take note of all of that. Let's begin. Try not to have Simon up there. Wait till we get back. Thank you very much. Thank you, Mallory. Did you get that? Okay. There you go. I don't have anything to do with that. She doesn't either. Is that Murphy? No, that's not Murphy's Law. It's whenever the Lord wants it to happen. That's what'll happen. Let's go to God in a word of prayer. It's just good to see everybody here this evening. If you will bow with me, please. Our Lord, we're so thankful for everything that you do for us, and we're so thankful for this hour that you've given us to be together as your people, to open your word and to study it. We're so thankful for the opportunity we will have later on to lift our voices in praise to you, and we pray that you'll be with us as we do these things together tonight. We pray that you will help us to remove all worldly thoughts from our minds. We pray that you'll help us to apply the scriptures to our lives. We pray that we will all grow on a personal level. We pray that as a church we will grow closer together and closer to you. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to always strive to teach others your word and to tell others about your Son. We pray that you will be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's begin by reading Isaiah chapter 5. Look with me in verse 1. The Bible says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." When you read that, it comes across as a parable, or if you read it, I believe in the language in which it's written, it comes across as poetry or a song, in a sense. And so you tell me, what does that mean to you? When you hear those 7 verses, when you read those 7 verses, what do you think Isaiah is talking about? You know, I think a lot of times before we get into the answer of that question, we read these things in the Old Testament, and sometimes we just kind of skim over them because we think, well, you know, that's not that important. There's some language there, but I don't really know what it is. It's poetic in nature. It's descriptive in nature. Metaphors and similes and things of that nature are being used. Exaggerated statements are being used. And so And so how do we really decipher what it means? Well, you tell me, what does that mean to you? How does it read to you? Yes, sir.
It sounds like God is very disappointed, and it sounds like He's about to judge someone.
Okay, God's disappointed, and He's executed His judgment on someone. Something, there's going to be a consequence that's about to happen, okay? What else would you say about those seven verses and this song or poetry or whatever this is? Yes, sir.
In the first place, it paints a picture.
Okay.
You have to see the picture. The picture is of a vineyard. You don't know who the vineyard belongs to at first. But then you find out the vineyard belongs to God. And that vineyard has a meaning. And
okay.
That meaning is not very good.
Okay. Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that's dead on. Anybody else? Okay, absolutely. Go around.
It sounds like God's done a lot of work. And He's been patient.
Very good. Very good. Astute observation there. God's done work and He's patient. I love that.
But we don't know that it's God.
Yes, we don't know it's a God first, but we do understand that that's what it's going to mean. And so, yes, God's done a lot of work. I think that's good. What else? Anything else? I want us all to understand, just for time's sake, we're going to go ahead and talk about this, that the Lord is condemning Judah. As we've already talked about, Judah has given herself over to sin and has turned away from God. As we've already mentioned in the background of the book of Isaiah, this was a very prosperous time in Judah and in Israel. And so because of that, and you and I both know that prosperity causes some people to turn their backs on God. And the more prosperous a nation gets, the more the people turn their back on God. And as a result of that, there's all sorts of gross immorality. And by the way, there's also, we're going to talk about this a little bit tonight, there's also a lot of confusion about morals too. People are morally confused. And what I mean by that is people don't really have the ability to discern between good and evil. They lose that somehow. And they don't know what's moral or immoral. And certainly that's happened in Judah. It's happened in Israel during this time, as these four prophets, as we talked about, are prophesying around the same time. And Isaiah, more than likely, is prophesying directly in Jerusalem. And certainly, he is prophesying about Jerusalem's condemnation, that God is going to execute judgment on Judah. And so he has this vineyard song, as we call it sometimes, or this vineyard parable, depending on the heading in your translation that men put there. And it tells a story. And it tells a really interesting story. It tells the story of someone called My Beloved. And the Bible says there in verse 1, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." And so My Beloved had this vineyard. And in verse 1 at the end of it, it tells us that this vineyard was on a fertile hill. What does that mean to you? How does that ring when you think of the vineyard being on a fertile hill? I'm sorry? Jerusalem, okay, possibly.
Really means Greece.
I'm sorry?
The word really means Greece.
Okay.
It's so fertile, it's like the sitting on a pot of oil.
Okay. It's so fertile, it's like sitting on a pot of oil. I appreciate that. And what does it mean when something's fertile?
It should be successful.
It should be successful. Absolutely. It should be productive. I love that term. We go to the grocery store, and where do we get our grapes from? The produce department, right? It should be productive. It should produce something. And so that's the idea that Isaiah is bringing out. And so notice verse 2. He dug it all around. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat. And then he expected it to produce good grapes. As our brother Mel has already astutely pointed out, he's done a lot of work for this vineyard. He did everything that any successful vine grower, I guess is what we would call them, would do. He's done everything that he could possibly do in regards to this. And then notice verse 2 again. What was the problem, though? it produced only what?
Wild
or worthless, depending on your translation, grapes. How did that happen?
We don't know yet.
Well, we don't know yet. But how do you think that might happen?
There's this real simple answer. Something's wrong, right? Something's wrong. We've got to get down to the bottom of what is wrong here. I want you to notice what's said in verse 4. Notice what he says. He says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" You know, when a farmer goes and produces and plants a crop, right? And he goes and he tills the soil, he fertilizes the soil, he does everything at the right time of the year for the soil. He goes and plants that crop, and then at a certain time point in the year, he expects what? He expects the crop to be there after the rain has come and after he's done everything he can to cultivate this soil. And when a farmer goes and when he doesn't get what he's expecting, what's the problem? Well, that's what he's sitting there asking himself. What's the problem? I've done everything that I can possibly do, but something is wrong. Why then, verse 4, I expected to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? What else could my beloved do in this circumstance? Look back at verse 3, though. Who was to blame? Oh, now, I'm sorry? The people were. Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. He's saying that the people are to blame. The people of Judah specifically are to blame. And look at verses 5 through 7 again. He talks about what will be done with my vineyard. Well, what does he say? It will lay waste. It won't be pruned or hoed anymore. Briars and thorns will come up. No rain will fall on it. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but what happened instead of justice? Bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but what happened? Cry of distress. And so this prophecy starts out with a pretty alarming notation of what is going to happen to Judah. And then what follows it seems to be one of the sections of Scripture that we've already really talked about. What you're going to find in these first few chapters is there is a lot of redundancy in these chapters. There is redundancy. I want you to notice that there is a set from between verses 8 through verse 23 of six woes. And I want you to notice these with me tonight. This is really all we're going to talk about is chapter 5. And I want us to understand what's happening. But you'll remember on Sunday, we talked about all of the wickedness and immorality that existed in Judah. You talked about it on Wednesday. And when you look at chapter 1 and you saw all the things that they were guilty of and the things that they talked about, we talked about it in the introduction, how wicked and how troubled Judah was. These first five chapters are very redundant. In fact, it would be easy for us to kind of just gloss over them after we've talked about this a couple of times and want to go to sleep. But why do you think, at the very beginning of this, why do you think the Lord was being so redundant here in Isaiah?
Okay.
What were you saying?
He had an investment there, a big investment.
Yeah, he had a big investment there. Why else? What were you saying?
I'm saying line upon line, precept upon precept.
And what do you mean by
over
that?
Over and over again for them to get the message. There'll be no excuse if they don't see it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. If they don't see it, it's on them. He's going to point it out. What were you saying, Brother Mike? Yeah. Yeah, he's trying. And really right here, you see the patience of our Lord. First of all, you'll talk about the call of Isaiah on Sunday. But first of all, the patience of our Lord is found in the fact that Isaiah is there prophesying to the people. And the Lord's allowing that to take place and calling Isaiah to do this work. And so that shows in and of itself the patience of the Lord with these people. But he's wanting them to make sure they understand their sins. Because he's going to call them to repent. And what does repentance demand?
Change.
If I'm going to change something I'm doing, then most of the time, what do I have to
what do I have to know about that? I have to know what it is I'm doing that's wrong, right? If I'm going to change something I'm doing, I have to know what it is I'm doing that's wrong. Well, all they really had to do is read the book of the law of God, and they would have figured it out. But just like us sometimes, as the Hebrew writer writes about the Hebrew brethren in Hebrews 5, we become dull of hearing, and sometimes that doesn't happen. Well, certainly that's the case here. They stopped focusing on God's law, and they started focusing, and they were keeping the religious ceremonies. Chapter 1 tells us that. But they were just following a religion of formalism, and they were going on in their own lives and doing whatever they wanted to do. In other words, they were going through all the motions. They were worshiping God. But their worship was called what? Bring your what offerings? Do you remember in chapter 1? Bring your worthless offerings no more. And see, that's the problem here with Judah. So what are these six woes? Well, first of all, I want you to notice, verse 8 through verse 10, woe to those who are greedy. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. How does he describe these greedy people and materialistic people here? He says, in verse 8, what? Woe to those who do what? They just add. It's kind of like the rich young ruler. Or no, which one was it? In my mind, just
one had arms that wanted to build a bigger barn.
Yeah, there's one guy who wanted to tear down his barns, his small barns, his little barns, and build bigger barns, and just take his ease and eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus talked about, and that's the problem you see here. You see a group of people who have become so prosperous that now they are greedy and materialistic. I promise you I can illustrate this in a way that would just blow your mind. A few years ago when I was working in the bank, most people know that I worked in private banking and did a lot of investments. And I had a guy who was hit by a train. And when I say hit by a train, I don't mean his car was hit by a train. I mean he was drunk or high, and he was literally playing on the railroad, and he was hit by a train. And he lived through all of the surgeries and all those things. And lo and behold, he got a settlement of over $10 million because he was drunk and high and hit a train. Can you believe that? Well, he came into our office and he said, I was referred to you because you know what to do with all this money. And so I need help. And so we got a team of us because it was a lot of money. And we decided to help this guy and to try to invest this money. I want you to know something. This guy went through all of that money. How long do you think it takes us $10 million?
Three lifetimes.
How many things? 18 months. It's not a lie. I can't be dishonest here about that. 18 months. Now, some of that was taxes, obviously, eventually, because of the things that was going on. But you got to understand, he went through a lot of money in 18 months.
How much did he pay back?
I made my money. And we made our living. The bank made its living. I didn't make much off of it, I will tell you that. The bank made its living. But I will tell you what this guy spent his money on. He wanted a house in the lake. He wanted a house downtown. He wanted a house in his hometown. He wanted this car and that car and this car. He came in and bought a $50,000 ring for his girlfriend at the time to be engaged to her. First of all, I don't know why anybody would want to wear a $50,000 ring. If you've ever seen one, it's pretty massive. I mean, it's like picture wearing Alabama's national championship ring or two of those all the time. That would be horrible, okay? Seriously. Or Auburn's, either one, they're the same ring, just different colors. But just picture that, you know. And they just went through this money left and right and left and right and left and right. And he was greedy with friendships. All of a sudden he had friends he had never had before. Imagine that. Bought them houses, bought boats, bought guns, bought jewelry. Even came in with a $25,000 chain that he bought for me, which I could not accept and would not accept. I am not making this up. It was absolutely crazy. And you know what the root of all that was? Greed. It was materialism. Had another lady come in one time. She won $2 million in the Tennessee State Lottery. She needed to invest her money. And so she came in to invest her money. And do you know how long it took her to go through that? A little bit longer than it took the other guy. But you know what was the end result of that? Greed and materialism. Greed and materialism. It would blow your mind. Why is that? It's because, ladies and gentlemen, there's one principle of life that I think we all need to understand, and that is the more you have. Thank you. Finish that for me. The more you have, the more you want. And what's interesting about that is man and all of our wisdom, quote, end quote, we didn't even come up with that idea. God predicted in the Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes and in all of these wise sayings in the Bible that it would be that way. That the more you have, the more you want. I mean, Solomon even said, all is vanity. You know, the more you have, the more upkeep there is to it. And that has a cost. And so there's this constant greed. And the issue is materialism. You know what materialism is? What is materialism?
Love of things.
It's the love of things. I love that definition. It's the love of things. I think I said this on Sunday, but I think sometimes brethren have thingitis too. We want more and more things just so we can have more and more things. And by the way, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, have you? I don't think it would do any good anyways, but I've never seen that. The reality is what's going to happen? And what does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes is going to happen to our things when we die?
You end up in a yard sale.
Somebody else will spend it and they won't do it like we wish them to do.
Somebody else will spend it and they won't do it like we want them to do. Here's the point. Isaiah was dealing with this in his day and time too. He was dealing with greed and materialism. Do we live in a greedy and materialistic society? Yes. And so when we look at our society and we think, wow, it's just never been this bad, we need to remember the days of Isaiah as he's dealing with Judah, because Judah was this bad. Now, that goes to the next woe. Woe to the drinkers and the careless. Look at verse 11 with me. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Do we have people today who are careless? Do we have people today that give themselves to alcohol? I gotta tell you, this is one of those issues that I think we fail to really understand. You know, nowhere in the Bible do we see the use of alcohol in these terms viewed in a good way. Even if we argue from Timothy that we take it for medicinal purposes, you know, and we make those arguments, which I believe there are good arguments to be made from that, we never find it in a good way. Let me ask you this. What has God called His people to be? alert and sober-minded. So why would we want to put anything in our bodies that would cause us to do the opposite? God has called us to sobriety. Have you ever read in the Bible where it's okay to do the opposite of what God's called us to do? I haven't. Yes.
Well, I have a question.
Okay.
Why would God use the figure of a vineyard if the product of the vineyard was never good?
Okay. I don't think the product of a vineyard, I think the product of a vineyard is often good, depending on what that product is.
Okay, but the product was going to be wine.
Okay. Now, the question we have to ask is, what kind of wine is it? Now, some of this is strong drink that he's talking about
here. But the strong drink that he mentions here is not described as wine.
Okay.
It's described as liquor,
okay,
which is an entirely different process.
Mm-hmm.
But it appears to me that if you paint a blanket statement that wine is not good under any circumstances with the exception of Timothy's, mm-hmm, I think you have to overlook the very culture of those people.
Mm-hmm.
They used wine in the Passover. They used wine in all of their feasts. Mm-hmm. Even wine was poured out as a drink offering to mm-hmm God.
Let's do this. Let's have that discussion later, because I believe that's a different type of wine than what we're referring to here. And that's how I would explain that. What I'm talking about is God's call to sobriety. And this is the point that's made, is alcoholic beverages, and he even uses wine in a bad sense here in Isaiah 5 in the text we just read between verses 11 through 17. He even says wine is bad in these things. He says in verse 11, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. So clearly the wine here is talking about intoxicating wine.
Okay, but the same thing can be said about food.
Okay.
There are gluttonous people. These are gluttonous drinkers.
And we'll talk
about use food. Can you use food in a good way? Of course you can.
Yes, but we'll talk about food over here. I've already talked about wine using it in a good way, how we can, by talking about medicinal purposes in those. We'll talk about food when gluttony comes up, because those are two different things. And so, again, the point here is that the point that Isaiah is making, and again, what we don't want to get involved in this class right now, is on how much is fermented and how much is not, and those kind of things. What we do want to talk about is the wine that is under consideration in Isaiah is evil. The wine that is under consideration here is caused to inflame. That's what the text says. That's what the text demands. And so what we need to understand about this, as we continue with this application, is that this is something that God wants us to make sure we do, that we are called to sobriety. We are called to be sober-minded. And we would never want to do anything that would cause us to not be sober-minded and alert. And that's the point that I believe this is making. And what happens in a society when people want to be to engage in these things? Well, I'll tell you what happens. I was asked to speak on this a little bit where I preached last week. And one of the things that I pointed out in this, in talking about this, is a lot of this is all a result of worldliness. We just said that the people were greedy and materialistic. And a lot of this is an issue of worldliness. Well, why are people given to social drinking and to drinking excess wine and strong drink and all of these things? Why are people given to that today? Well,
it relaxes them and it allows them to reveal their real self.
Okay.
They want to be social.
In some cases, in what I believe I'll tell you this from a corporate standpoint, just being out in the world among people who are drinking, a lot of people do it just to be like the world. That's the issue. Underlying issue is worldliness. Is the underlying issue. And so for a lot of people, it's worldliness. Some are addicted to it, which is another thing. But that's one of the things that we want to look at. Yes, sir.
To me, this hit me a lot in a lot of situations like this. Not that I've had a problem with that particular issue, but when we learn all we possibly can about God, His nature, what He likes, what He doesn't like, this sort of thing, it can boil down to this for me, and it helps. I mean, I don't have to worry about all that stuff. So, is ask two questions. Would God be pleased if I do this?
Yes.
The other question is, would the devil be pleased if I do this?
Mm-hmm.
And if I can answer if I answer it, if I answer questions for the answer, what was the same thing, but if you can do that, you won't have to worry about all of the situation that you get into. You understand what pleases God and ask that question, and then if you understand what the devil expects out of you,
over and over again, time and time again, we're warned about the dangers in the Bible. Again, what has God warned us about when in regards to danger, that He wants us to continue to go into that danger? Is there anything? I don't think so. And so we've got to view this, and we've got to see that this is the time and day that Isaiah was prophesying in. They deal with the same kind of things that we deal with as well. And so we want to make sure that is something that we focus on. And I appreciate all that's been said as we look at this. There's a lot of study that can be done on this. And I hope that we will continue to look at that and study that. The third woe that we see is to those who are enslaved. And really, this kind of goes back to maybe addiction or something like that. It could, possibly. But look at verse 18 and verse 19 with me. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it. Well, what's happening here? Well, Judah is described as pulling or drawing sin behind them as one would pull a cart or a wagon. They are so involved in sin that what has happened here? They've become enslaved to it. And when one is in such sin, he becomes defiant toward God. And then what happens? They mock and ridicule any warning of judgment, saying, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And so you have these things that are here, they are enslaved to sin. Look at number four. Woe to those who are morally confused. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so as men go further and further into sin, what do they do? What does the Bible say that happens? They lose, we talked about this earlier, right? They lose that sense of what? Yeah, absolutely. They lose their sense of right and wrong. They have no moral compass. And so the attitude that ridicules God and His warnings confuses moral distinctions that are set forth in the mind, and a rejection of God, or any rejection of God, rejects the standard of determining right from wrong. So they call evil good and good evil. Do y'all remember the Proverbs? There's one proverb in particular. I can't remember which one it is. Maybe y'all can help me with this. It says, woe to, or it's not a woe, I don't think, but it says something about the man who defends the evil, the wicked, and persecutes the righteousness, something about him. There's a proverb that talks about that, and I can't remember the exact one it is, but that's what happens here.
Like bribery.
Yeah, yeah, you just basically, but basically what you have is somebody who can't tell the difference between good and evil. And that's what has happened here. These people are morally confused in what they're trying to do and what they're trying in their lives, because this prosperity has caused them to be just so wicked and to want to gain more things. Now, let me say something about that, too. There's nothing wrong with being prosperous. Certainly, we understand that. But when we live in times of prosperity, it does present its definite temptations, and we want to be careful with that. I want you to look also at verse 21. There is a woe of arrogance to the arrogant. When man ridicules the word of God and his prophets, like they did in verse 19, and confesses the principles of good and evil, verse 20, he becomes dependent upon what? Himself. Since it is apart from God, and that is obviously fatal, it has its fatal consequences when we become our own source for authority. That's called humanism, and humanism comes from a lot of sources, materialism and other things, but it ultimately boils down to arrogance. So if you were to define arrogance today, how would you define it? How want you to find
Aaron. That's a pretty good description.
Look at, okay. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Okay. Somebody who thinks they have all the answers, right? Somebody who has big ego. Somebody who can't accept when they're wrong. I tell you, if you were at the lectures yesterday, you heard a story. It was really funny. Steve Patton told it. He was talking about the fact that he knew a guy who was preaching a sermon just for this guy. He said, I had this guy in mind when I was preaching this sermon, and when I was younger, and I wanted to preach this sermon. I wanted him to change, and everybody came out of there and said, boy, that was the best sermon I've ever heard. That stepped on my toes today. And boy, I really needed that one. Well, this guy he's trying to preach to comes out and says, boy, everybody here needed that one. I said, you hit it right on the mark, preacher. And the preacher looked at an older preacher as he was asking for advice and said, I missed my target, and the bullet ricocheted all around the congregation and hit all the other members. Because sometimes we can't see these things. Sometimes we view ourselves and think too highly of ourselves when we view ourselves in that light. And that's something we all have to be careful of. I'll tell you, preachers have to be careful of that too. Teachers of the gospel have to be careful of that. It's a temptation that elders face too. It's a temptation that some of the most mature Christians in God's house have to work on and have to worry about. It's something that I have to work on and have to focus on. It's something that you have to work on and have to focus on. I heard one time an elder describe another elder, and he said, if you could ask me what is this elder's temptation, I wouldn't know what it is. Several people thought to themselves and kind of said under their breath during that conversation, well, we know. And it's one thing. It's thinking too highly of yourself. It's constantly thinking you have the right answers. Look, I don't have all the right answers, but I know who does. God does. And if our confidence is in Him, we don't have anything to be arrogant about. And I think that is extremely important. If our confidence is in God and is His Word, then we don't have anything to be arrogant about. And that's what you have here. You have people who have become so self-sufficient that they are just so full of self. And that's the part that really humbles us when it comes to the book of Isaiah. We need to be humble people, and we learn that from these people. Well, finally, very quickly, the woe to the unjust is found in verse 22 and 23. Read what it says. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. The rulers are condemned for drinking again so much that they cannot rule with clarity of mind. They accept bribes. They let the wicked go free while punishing the righteous man. When the society is given to sin, rejection of God, and moral confusion, there would be no surprise when courts are perverted. There is no justice. Because people don't really care about justice. They only care about themselves and what they want to do. Well, that leads us to the judgment that is going to come. God's judgment on Judah. Notice verse 24 and verse 25. Therefore, as tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against His people, and He has stretched out His hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets, or refuse in the middle of the streets, for all this anger is not spent, but His hand is still stretched out. I want you to notice something here. There are two comparisons that are made. Fire and earthquake. And he talks about the fire in 24, the first part of 25. And then he talks about the mountains quaking in verse 25, in the second half of there. And what is the reason for this judgment? What is the reason? Absolutely, verse 24. That's absolutely right. For they have rejected the law of the Lord. But notice what verse 25 says. And behold, or verse 25 says, for all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. What does that mean? The Lord's not done.
He's not finished with them.
He's not finished. He's not finished with them yet. His judgment upon them is not complete. The enemy nations will be used. What was God's promise to His people from the very beginning? It almost seems like we go to Deuteronomy and we just read it. But what was God's promise to them? There's twofold, right? Obey and be blessed, or what?
Disobey and you will be cursed.
Disobey and you will be cursed. He will, and specifically, how would they be cursed? He would allow nations to rise up against them and take them captive. 15 times in the book of Judges, we see this. And 15 times, they called out to God for help, and God answered their cry. And now in the days of the prophets, and then in the days of Assyrian hostility, you see that it's going to happen in a very harsh way. And it's all because the people turn their back on God. And so the moral of the story is don't turn your back on God. Serve God, follow Him, do what He says, use wisdom in your life, and all of that will help a long ways to avoid the wrath of God. Thank you so much.